The sermon text for this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll be looking at the very end of chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. But we'll back up a little bit and start the reading at verse 13 and then read on through the end of the chapter. And so either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is 1 Peter 1, 13 through 25. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. And keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. As we come to the end of chapter 1, we're seeing Peter move into talking about one of his themes in the book, and that is dealing with love for one another, and dealing in the midst of difficulties and even in persecutions, as he'll get a little bit more into as the book goes on. And responding to that, not in sin, but in love. And so, as he wraps up chapter 1, he addresses the love that we have with one another by his grace, the love of brothers and sisters in Christ. You'll notice that he also ties that together with the lasting truths of the gospel. And the lasting quality of the Word of God, which does not change. And those things remind us that what we have in Christ, not just our salvation, and not just the Word of God, but even our relationships are established and sturdy and permanent. And there's a blessing to be had in that as he ties these themes together. To be thinking of the quality of our love and fellowship with one another in terms of the lasting quality of our salvation in the Word of God. So let's see that as we work our way through. But first, he speaks of sincere love in verse 22. In verses 17 through 21, Peter writes of believers living in reverent fear of God the Father as we think about all that he has done to redeem us to himself in Jesus Christ. And as he moves in here to verse 22 this week, he begins by reminding us that you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. Notice that he is mentioning something that is already done. He describes this as a past action. You have done this. You have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. And so they now stand, and we now stand, if we have trusted in Christ, before God with purified souls. As we look at this verse, now the first thing we need to recognize is that although the word obedience appears here, Peter is not saying that we've saved ourselves by obedience. He is not proclaiming a salvation by works. We know that, among other things, because the Scripture is very clear in saying that that is not possible. We cannot save ourselves by our works, by our obedience. Paul says quite clearly in Galatians chapter 2, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Instead, Peter is speaking here to obedience to the gospel, as it's been heard, a positive response, a faith response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the call that we have to repent and trust in Christ. Now, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, carries with it, a command to believe, a necessity to trust in Christ. If one is to be reconciled to God and escape one's due punishment in hell. And so the gospel as it goes forth is not simply a nice thing that you might possibly want to consider. It is given forth as a command to trust and repent in Christ. Acts 17 reminds us that Paul preaches to the crowd in Athens, verses 30 and 31, and there he says, God is commanding to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul writes of judgment day and says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so by God's grace, we are trusting in Christ. We have obeyed the gospel as it has come to us, a command to repent and believe. Notice that this truth in which we trust stands opposed to what Peter has already described about the pre-Christian life of these people in Turkey. He talked about them coming out of the feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers, and also described their ignorance in which they lived. They had heard of the true gospel, which was preached to them, and by God's grace, they trusted in God's truth instead of the lies of men, instead of what they grew up with. And that ability certainly comes only from God. Ephesians 2 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is not a work of salvation. It is a God-given tool by which we take hold of Christ and enjoy the benefits of His perfect life and His sacrifice. And in Christ, we have our souls, as Peter puts it here, purified. This speaks to the purification of sins that believers have in Christ. And certainly the Scriptures remind us that we need purification. We are by nature sinners. Adam, our father, sinned long ago, and his sin is counted to us, each and every one of us. Romans 5 and 12 says, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so we all stand as people needing to be purified, to dwell in the presence of the one true God who is holy and perfect. Ephesians 2 and 1 tells all of us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It is only in Christ that sinners can be reconciled to the holy God. And Jesus Christ is fully God, who became also fully man to be that substitute, to live in perfect obedience to the law of God in the place of his people, to take wrath which was due to his people for their sins upon himself. And he did that and rose again from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And those who trust in him are justified before God, are seen as pure, because they are covered with the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah 53 speaks of Christ's sacrifice and says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Romans 5 and 19 reminds us, "For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." That purification then, declared by God at salvation, as though when we trust in Christ and his works to save us, also involve a radical break from the old life. In Christ, the believer is no longer a slave to sin and is able to grow in holiness. And so Peter here tells us that our purification of soul in Christ brought with it a sincere love of the brethren. Notice that this is simply declared as fact. You have it. True Christian love is an existing reality in every believer, because it's part of this package of salvation that we have in Christ. God the Holy Spirit works in every believer and produces love. When we think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, what's the first attribute on the list? Love. And so he produces it in us. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 9 says, "You yourselves are taught by God to love one another." In Hebrews 13 and 1, we're told, "Let the love of the brethren continue." So we know that is something that exists in us. Our verse says that it is sincere love of the brethren. Not fake love, not phony love, not selfish love, or any other sinful pattern of love we've practiced or seen in the world. We look at that word and we see that it is sincere love, and immediately we know what he's talking about. We know what it's like for people to love us insincerely. Unfortunately, we also know what it is to love people insincerely, with not our whole heart, and just going through the motions. In Christ, we're given the blessing of sincere love of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And not to use each other or manipulate one another, but to love as God loved us in Christ. And again, he describes that as something that we have. Galatians 5 describes it as something that those in Christ have. Yet we do certainly need to work on applying it better, uncovering it from the sin and the selfishness that we still carry with us. So notice that Peter adds, since we have this love, fervently love one another from the heart. You have it. Now fervently love one another from the heart. Our care and commitment to bless one another flows from sincere love into fervent application of love from the heart. The word fervent can be translated intently. And so it has that sense of something done with devotion and dedication and energy. Our verse also emphasizes that our love is to be from the heart. In the heart, an expression referring to the deepest part of who we are as people. Love that is real. And again, he's repeating himself. And whenever the scriptures repeat themselves, it must mean that it's something that we have a hard time grasping and or applying. Our love must be more than simple words, and it must be different from that of the world. As he will point out in the first verse of the next chapter, just a few verses from here, we must put aside malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. We must put away the patterns that we have from the world and that our own sinfulness still carries with us. By grace, God has changed us and continues to change us and grow us in grace and holiness. So we're not slaves to sinful and selfish patterns of love. And so we are to live out the implications of that change that we have in Christ. Romans 12 and 10 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." We're blessed to have true, loving relationships in the family of God. And we're called on here to make the most of that great blessing. Well, second and finally, a new life through lasting truth in verses 23 through 25. Notice that the previous verse does not stand by itself. The focus on sincere love for the brethren that we just saw in verse 22 is tied together with these verses, which speak of new life in Christ, which is eternal, and the enduring word of God that was preached to them. He says, "You have been born again through the living and enduring word of God." Our sincere and fervent love for one another is possible and is founded on our new enduring life in Christ, which came by the enduring scriptures which were preached to us. And so by gathering all of these truths together, Peter is emphasizing a point on lasting relationships and eternal life and the enduring Word of God. And we know what blessings those things are even as we read it, because we know that our life in this culture is so much about the temporary, so much about the now, so much about impermanent, superficial things. Peter's writing to these people in Turkey 2,000 years ago. And so we're reminded that that's always been true. It's not just true of our culture. A believer, however, is blessed with permanent and godly things. And our relationships with fellow believers are to reflect the permanence and the enduring quality of the things that we have in Christ. Peter reminds his readers that they love because they have been born again. The new life in Christ has already been mentioned in this letter back in verses 3 and 4. We read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Jesus tells us about being born again in John 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Being born again is not something we can do to ourselves, but it is an act of God done to a person. We are passive in being made born again. And yet He makes radical changes inside people who are dead in Adam, who are dead in sin, who are dead toward God, and gives them life and makes them able and willing to trust and repent in Christ. And that trust and repentance comes as we are brought into contact with the enduring Word of God that tells us about Christ. And as we trust in Christ, as He's revealed in the Scripture, we are given eternal life. Near the end of the Gospel of John, we're told, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Our new life in Christ, our permanently repaired relationship with the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, comes through our hearing and responding in faith to what Peter calls in our verse the enduring, living and enduring Word of God. And Peter then compares it to seed. What are we to make of that? Well, back in verse 18, Peter reminded his readers that they were not redeemed with perishable things, like gold or silver or their forefathers' empty religious ideas. That kind of seed, as he makes this comparison, does not produce lasting crops, a plant that lasts. It is not enduring seed. The scripture certainly talks about that theme, that the ideas and inventions of men and their religious thoughts do not lead to eternal life. Jeremiah 16, verse 19 says, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the day of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. In Colossians 2, Paul writes to the church and says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Those who trust in anything other than the true Christ and the true gospel are truly wrong. The ideas and religions of men do not produce eternal life or peace with God. They're bad seed. I meant to ask Charlie about this on Friday. There's such a thing as bad seed. Seed that does not produce. Seed that does not work. And here the comparison is to seed that might bloom in this life, but certainly does not bloom to eternal life. We have died to lies by God's grace and been given new life in Christ, as we've trusted in Him as He's revealed in the Word of God, which is described in our verse 23 as living and enduring. It sounds a lot like Hebrews 4, which tells us the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God, by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, makes deep and lasting changes in people, brings us to a salvation that is lasting and eternal. It is seed that produces a very good and permanent crop. The promises that God makes in His Word are sure promises. The truth that is the Word of God will not change or waver or be replaced by something better or corrected. Scripture is dependable and reliable and trustworthy, and it has been for all of these years. 2 Corinthians 1 says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. In our verse 23 and 24, Peter then quotes Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, which speaks to this issue. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Notice the contrast that's set up there by Isaiah. He compares mankind to grass and man's glory to flowers. Grass and flowers wither and die. They are not lasting things. They look green for a while, but they don't last. Fall's a very obvious picture of that. Likewise, people don't last. People's thought-up brilliant ideas don't last. They can appear attractive for a moment, but that's all. They have no enduring value. They do not lead to eternal life. Again, we have this picture of of flowers fading that once were green or multicolored and beautiful, and yet they fade and die. Over at our house, we have framed bouquet from our wedding, and it's pressed behind glass. I don't know how they did it. It's nicely done. And it's a nice thing to have on the wall. I like it there. But the bouquet looked a lot better 21 years ago. All the flowers are brown. It's nice, but it looked a lot better that day in May in 1988. And the picture is the same here. The things that go on around us, the attractiveness of the things around us, the truth that men present as truth, does not last. The pagan culture in which Peter's readers lived and which was putting pressure on them and persecuting them would not last. And certainly its religion had no value toward God and the judgment. But the word of the Lord and the gospel of Christ endure forever. And those who trust in Christ endure forever. Psalm 104, verse 31 says, "The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in His works." The ancient and enduring Word of God reveals a gospel that never expires, and a Christ who graciously saves those forever who trust in Him. In Romans 4, Paul makes a big point as he speaks of the gospel to tying it back to Abraham. Even back then, Abraham had lived a long time before. In our day, Abraham lived thousands and thousands of years ago. And yet, the faith that he had and the salvation he had by that faith is the same as ours. And Paul makes that direct comparison in Romans 4. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The world's blessings will wither and die. The world's wisdom will wither and die, not God's. So we're to avoid getting caught up in the ideas and the ways and the pressures of men and come back to the Word of God and the gospel of Christ. And again, as we finish up here, we're reminded that Peter is again tying this back to the love of the brethren that he mentioned earlier. Part of the blessings of eternal life is the family in Christ that God has given us, the love of the brethren that we have for one another as a refuge and as a blessing. Our relationships with one another will be relationships that last. God has given us love for one another, and we are to look to our relationships and build on the blessing and permanence of them. Earlier in this same chapter, Peter described his original readers as strangers and aliens in their world, in their own hometowns, in their own families even, because of their profession of faith in Christ. And that's not so untrue for us either. We can be strangers and aliens to those around us. But God has not left us alone. He has given us one another. He has given us an enduring family and love for one another in the enduring gospel, in the enduring word. In a world full of harsh people, in disposable relationships, and empty promises, Let us make the most of being in the family of God and deepen and sanctify our relationships in that love that He's given to us and then calls on us to love even more. And I'll close with these words from Ephesians 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for this portion of your word. I ask that you would apply it to our hearts. We thank you for the lasting truth that we have in the enduring word of God. We thank you for the eternal life we have as we trust in Christ. And we thank you for the sincere love that we have for the brethren in that salvation. And we hear as well that call to grow in that love and to make the most of it. And so we pray that we would make the most of our love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That we would take off the sinful patterns that we have picked up from the world and our own sinfulness. That we would put them off and that we would love one another not in sin, but in holiness and in righteousness. And we ask that you might bless us with this sense of our enduring relationships in our eternal life. And we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.